You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 and keep your Bibles open there? At the core of Paul's preaching was a sober, single-mindedness focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He stated it positively in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He also stated it negatively in chapter 15 and verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain." This sermon is being preached today in honor of our systematic theologians at Southwestern Seminary. My favorite professor when I came through here was Dr. James Leo Garrett, and it was a great privilege for me to come back and to take up his office. It was also a great privilege for me to come back to Southwestern to study with a great theologian, Dr. Craig Blazing. It was a great privilege to have Dr. Paige Patterson come a few months later and join us. I really like systematic theologians, Dr. Kevin Kennedy, Dr. Gerardo Alfaro. You have to say that with a rolling R. I can never do that. Dr. Jason Lee. I like systematic theology very much, but systematic theology has to take a bow to biblical theology. And this sermon is being preached in part as an honor to Dr. Jason Lee, whom I first met some 15 years ago when I was in Oxford and he visited from Aberdeen University in Scotland. He subsequently taught at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and then was the theologian in residence at Broadmoor Baptist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana, which is my hometown. He joined us at Southwestern a few years after I returned here, and he has focused on hermeneutics, Martin Luther, and theological interpretation during his tenure here. I hate to see him leave us, but I'm glad for the opportunity he has. He's focused there in much in the interpretation of Scripture, while I have focused on the Reformations elsewhere and on theological method and on the Trinity. In some ways, Dr. Lee, like Mary, chose the better part. And for his scripture focus, he will be missed. It is also being preached because of the need for clarity about what the gospel is. We live in a day when many use the term gospel as a cipher for their own projects, some worthy of praise, others of apprehension. So what is the gospel? From whence does it come? What is its goal? And how do we discern its competitors? We have 3 points. The glory of the gospel, which we'll see in verses 1 through 5. The integrity of the gospel in verses 6 through 9. And the ground and goal of the gospel in verses 10 through 12. First of all, let us look at the glory of the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The glory of the gospel. Timothy George notes that Paul used the term gospel some 60 times in his writings. Ronald Fung says it is used 7 times in Galatians. F.F. Bruce sees it its background in the glad tidings, which are proclaimed in Isaiah 40 through 66. Which Jesus claims he is possessed by the Holy Spirit to fulfill. So what is this gospel? The introduction to Galatians describes it in summary according to its facts, its functioning, as well as its primary figures. The facts of the gospel. If you will look at Romans chapter 1, the first four verses, or at 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, you are able to get a picture of exactly what the gospel is. It's quite clear. And since the seminal work of C.H. Dodd, and due to the subtle influence of Enlightenment methods of categorization, which themselves are an intensification of Aristotelian modes of thought, we have clarified the facts of the gospel around two or three events. First of all, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is God come in the flesh. Moreover, he died on the cross. And finally, he arose from the dead. And you see it here in the introduction in verses 1 through 4. In verse 4, Christ gave himself. This is a reference perhaps to the incarnation, but definitely to his death on the cross. And secondly, the Father, in verse 1, raised him from the dead. And so you have the death of Christ and the resurrection. And so you have the totality of the facts of the gospel right here. But we're not done there. There's also the figures in the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, there are three major figures. There's God. There's the apostle, and there are the churches, God, the apostle, and the churches. The most important figure, of course, is God, who is Trinity, one God in three persons. The first person is mentioned here, the Father, the source of the gospel, the source of the Trinity. You see, the gospel, according to verse 4, is according to his will. And according to verse 5, it is intended for his glory. And moreover, he is the one who raised Christ from the dead, verse 1. The Father is the source of the gospel. It comes out of his love. It's intended for his glory. And God the Father is the one who is reaching out by his Son and by his Spirit to accomplish our redemption. The second person is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who is literally the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does and has done for us. In his 1535 commentary on Galatians, the premier authority on Pauline theology, Martin Luther, made much of the proximity of Christ and God here in these first few verses. He says, the true deity of Christ is proved by this conclusion. Paul attributes to him the ability to grant the very same things that the Father does. So Jesus does what the Father does. He grants grace, peace of conscience, the forgiveness of sins, life, and victory over sin, death, the devil, and hell. This would be illegitimate, in fact, sacrilegious, if Christ were not true God. The third person of the Trinity, of course, is the Holy Spirit, who is the power of the gospel. You see, the grace of Christ is applied to our spirits by the Holy Spirit. Galatians begins with grace identified with the Father and the Son in the very beginning, but it ends with grace applied to our spirit by the Holy Spirit, chapter 6 and verse 18. In Galatians, the Father and the Son are first highlighted. But by chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is emphasized. In Galatians, the Holy Spirit begins the Christian life, and he will complete it. Look at chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 25, and chapter 6, verse 8. In Paul's letters, the Holy Spirit also raises Christ from the dead, thereby vindicating Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. So you see, all three persons are equally the one God. All are distinct in their person and their work, and yet they exist and work in, using the language of John, in one another. The Father and the Son, the Spirit coming from the Father and the Son. Yet it is interesting that Paul puts the emphasis on Jesus Christ at the beginning, starting in verse 1. That's where the emphasis is. Martin Luther points to this as a common axiom for Scripture and thus for our piety, including our theological method. We must be careful not to speculate beyond Scripture about God. Luther says that we must, quote, spurn all speculation about the divine majesty. For nothing is more dangerous than to stray into heaven with our idle speculations, there to investigate God in his incomprehensible power, wisdom, and majesty, to ask how he created the world and how he governs it. Luther reminds us that sola scriptura is more than a slogan. It is a bond that ties us to hearing and believing the word of God, leaving the philosophical speculations for those he calls fanatics. True knowledge begins not with philosophical foundationalism, nor non-foundationalism, but with God in the flesh as disclosed in the Spirit-inspired and Spirit-illumined biblical text. In other words, truth begins with Jesus Christ, for in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2. Truth, Luther says, begins at the bottom with Jesus, with God in human form. He goes on to say this, therefore, whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must put away all speculations about the majesty, all thoughts of works, traditions, and philosophy, indeed of the law of God itself. And you must run directly to the manger in the mother's womb. Embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms. And look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. In this way, you can shake off all terrors and errors as the sun dispels the clouds. This vision of Christ will keep you on the proper way so that you may follow where Christ has gone. You see, there is a clear Christ-centeredness in Luther, just as there is in all of Scripture, isn't there? The other figures in the gospel we mentioned are the apostle who proclaims it and the people for whom it is intended. Now, while the facts and the figures are necessary to understand the gospel, so is its functioning. Fung says the gospel is particularly that which embodies all the objective facts concerning the Christ event and the meaning of those facts. Now, this is true, but while true, the gospel is not merely propositions. It is also personal. It is not static, but dynamic. The gospel, you see, is not only a noun, evangelion, but also a verb, evangelizo. It clearly includes, according to Timothy George, not only a recital of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but also the benefits that come to human beings as appropriated personally. To know the gospel truly, you must know it in the act of proclamation. According to Gerhard Ford, the gospel is never interpreted properly unless it is proclaimed. You see, the gospel has its own power. We might even say that the gospel is not the gospel until it is proclaimed to the people. Look at the functioning of the gospel. The gospel functions dynamically as the Holy Spirit grants us faith to believe the grace of Christ, who gave himself for our sins according to the will and for the glory of the Father. Let us break this down, this appropriation by faith of the Trinity's economy of salvation. We have seven aspects in Scripture here to consider in the dynamic movement of the gospel. Did you notice here? Grace and peace, charis, kai, irene. Grace and peace describe the whole Christian life. Grace begins Christianity, and peace completes it. Grace is God's movement towards us in the Son, in the Spirit. And did you notice it's grace humen? To you, indicating relational direction God personally reaches to us as persons. And did you notice peace? Peace is wholeness. It's the cessation of war between God and man, resulting in peaceful consciences and peace between human beings and rightness in all things. Grace always precedes peace in Paul's writings. Grace and peace, moreover, come from where? From God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. You see, grace in Scripture is particularly affiliated with Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. This is really seen clearly in 2 Corinthians 13:14 and 8:9. Secondly, as far as its function, you notice that the gospel is for our sins. The word for, huper in the Greek, it denotes an exchange, a substitution. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it is his righteousness which is exchanged for our sins, so that he takes our sins upon himself and he takes his righteousness and grants it to us. He takes, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he takes his riches and he exchanges it for our poverty, so that we who are poor become rich and he who is rich becomes poor. This is an exchange, a substitution. And oh, it is not fair. It is not fair to him. Oh, but it is more than grace to us. And notice this, it is our sins. Do you notice that? All of us are sinners, Dr. Blazing. I'm a sinner. I don't even have to tell you, do I? I'm sure you could point it out to me in many ways. Don't have to tell my wife. We are all sinners. Our sins. Sins. Martin Luther noted that sin is no trifle. Sin, you see, binds us to separation and separates us from God. He says that sins are not minor. They ensure our death. They are not, by the way, manageable either. You can do nothing about your sin. However, they are also not for eternal despair. For God in Christ has overcome sin, death, and the devil. For our sins. Thirdly, to rescue us. And here the aorist middle subjunctive is used, might rescue. You see, salvation is not mechanical, not between God as a machine maker and man as a machine saved by a switch that indicates either reprobation or election from eternity. We are not computer chips, but human beings created in the divine image with all that entails: freedom, rule, reason, relationality. We are also broken by sin, with all that entails, an inclination and an environment inclined towards sin, an inability to redeem ourselves. This is why Christ must die and rise. And this is why the Spirit must come with the outward preaching of the word to bring faith to our hearts. We are rescued by Christ, renewed by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, did you notice we are rescued from this present age, this present evil age? There are two ages, two kingdoms. God, by grace, transfers us from one loyalty to another. There is this present evil age, this kingdom of the world, which is ruled by the devil. And then there is the age to come in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven ruled by Jesus Christ. And God, in sending Christ and his Spirit, takes us and moves us from one age to the next, from one kingdom to the next. Fifthly, notice this. This is according to the will of the Father. The Father's election is focused where we ought to be focused. The eternal mystery revealed is the mystery upon which we must focus our faith. The mystery revealed in Ephesians 3 and the election in Romans 9 concern God's economy of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike, who is Jesus Christ. Christ is the elect seed. Christ is the revealed mystery. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, is the gospel. Christ incarnate, dead and raised, is the will of the Father. It is his will for you to be justified through faith in Christ. It is his will for you to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is his will for you to enter his glory. This does not answer the philosophical question of particular fates. He has not revealed the answer to our question. He has revealed the answer to our quandary. He has revealed his eternal Son in the humanity of Jesus. You see, we are justified by faith in the gospel, who is Jesus Christ. We are not justified by allegiance to a systematic theology. This is what it means to be according to the will of the Father. Sixthly, notice this is our God and Father. Our God. The focus here is on the pro nobis nature of God. He is for us. Did you notice repeatedly? To you, for our, us, according to our. God is for us. And he, moreover, is Father. And when we describe God as Father, we are saying he is the God who relates personally. He is the Father of Christ, the eternal Son by nature through generation. And he is the Father of Christians, his adopted children by grace through faith. To whom, to end it with, be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the gospel finds its conclusion in the worship of the God who is Trinity, for that is our eternal task, to worship him. The gospel finds its conclusion in relationship with the God who is the Trinity, who is our eternal reward. This is the gospel. And he spells it out so clearly in verses 1 through 4. But he also comes to the integrity of the gospel. Look at verses 6 and following through verse 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul is writing to the Galatians as a pastor, a missionary, a church planter who loves his people. Planted a church, Dr. Blazing, there's a love that develops in your heart for the people that will never go away. And Paul had this love for the Galatians. He came, he preached, people are being saved left and right. A church is being planted, but he is a missionary and he goes on to new fields to plant more churches. And some come behind and begin to change the message of the gospel. He is a pastor who must deal with a very critical problem. You see, there's a powerful attack and a treachery in progress. He is a pastor who must defend his flock and define the true gospel against attempts to alter the gospel. Pastor Paul begins with a statement about the glorious gospel, doesn't he? But then he must proceed to a rebuke in order to protect the integrity of the gospel. That Greek word thaumazo, it leaps at you from the text. I am amazed, astonished. I'm taken aback. And what is the source of his amazement? They are departing from, they are betraying God. You see, treachery is directed in Christian terms against God. Judas betrayed the Son of God. The Galatians are in the process of betraying God the Father, who called them by grace. While I don't think that we can say that their betrayal, their apostasy is complete, it is interesting that Paul, the apostle of predestination, does not mention, indeed never speculates about double predestination. Rather, he issues a sharp warning against changing sides. Changing sides to where? Heteron evangelion, another gospel. Another, heteron, indicates something of a radically different nature. Whereas allos, used in the next verse, verse 7, indicates something that is of the same kind. Paul's point is that the false teachers are offering a different gospel, a false gospel, which is not really a gospel at all. What is this false gospel? Later, Paul spells out clearly in Galatians 2 through 4 that the false gospel is rooted in a false teaching about how it functions. According to the false teachers, Jesus is necessary, but not enough. Faith in Jesus is saving, but not sufficient. The gospel of grace is good, but not complete. These same teachers attacked Peter in Acts chapter 11 and Paul in Acts 15. Hear Luther's description. "It is not enough," they said, "for you to believe in Christ or to be baptized. You must also be circumcised. For unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This is tantamount to saying that Christ is a good workman who has begun a building but has not completed it, and that Moses must complete it. Luther works through the New Testament to show that there is a, what I would call, a soteriological dualism at work. There is the law which demands, and there is the gospel which frees. And notice this dualism is active for him. One says that you are justified by law. The other says you are justified by faith. One says depend on your works. The other says depend on grace. One says it is from yourself. The other says it is from Christ. One says it is your active righteousness, Luther would say. The other says, no, you're righteous passively by faith. One depends on the flesh, the fallen human nature. The other depends on the Spirit, God working in the heart of man. One results in condemnation, the other in forgiveness. One issues forth in despair, the other in hope. One says that love forms faith, where the other says that faith empowers love. One ends in hell, the other ends in heaven. One says Christ is not enough. The other says Christ is all you need. For those who teach salvation by faith plus works, Paul said, only want to trouble your conscience, and they wish to pervert the gospel. They thelentus metastrepsi. They want to, will to, wish to pervert, change, fundamentally alter, take what is in front and put it in what is back and turn it around. They want to put works before faith. But this, in doing so, they only bring condemnation on themselves. You see, there is the gospel of Jesus according to the will of God, and there is the false gospel according to the will of man. One says, just believe. Luther's terms are trust, receive, accept, listen, take hold of Christ by faith, pray. The other says, yes, convert to Christ, but also. And then they add some speculation, some invention, some doctrine, some work which is necessary for salvation. And yes, they may use the Bible to do it, but they will misinterpret it or misfocus it in order to mislead. In Luther's day, as in Paul's day, false teachers trouble the saints and wish to pervert the gospel through misapprehending Scripture. They do not maintain, Luther said, the distinction between law and gospel. Together, the law and the gospel comprise the Word of God. Law is most clearly seen in the Old Testament, and gospel is most completely manifest in the New Testament. But the law is also in the New Testament, and the gospel is promised in the Old Testament. The law and the gospel are both given by God. There is so much in common between law and gospel. However, we must discern the differences between law and gospel too. The law, says Luther, has both civil and theological functions. As a civil instrument of God, the law restrains human evil in society. But as a theological instrument of God, the law condemns humanity. The law drives a human being to despair of himself. While Melanchthon and his students emphasize the third use of the law to provide a pattern for the Christian life, Luther focuses upon the first two uses. The theological use of the law, by the way, must continually be put before even the Christian. For the Christian will struggle against sin until he stands justified in Christ before the Father. And the law reminds us of our need for the gospel. While later Lutheran scholastic theologians and the Reformed theologians often, and Baptist theologians, often argue over the exact Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, Luther seems to offer an attenuated order of salvation at points. Sometimes you hear him put first law leading to despair, then gospel leading to faith, and in a minor key, sometimes the Spirit leading to good works. Luther's genius, however, is to discern Scripture's placement of law and gospel in a dialectical relation, a relation that continues from faith to faith, from the beginning of the Christian life to the very end. You see, the law commands and condemns, bringing Anfechtungen, despair. But the gospel offers and is received, bringing comfort and forgiveness as the Spirit comes and Christ is taken hold of by faith. The law reminds us of our sin. The gospel offers free grace. The law and the gospel work together to drive us to repentance and faith. The issue that amazed Paul is that the Galatians had so soon been tempted by a false gospel. They had begun with grace and faith in the Spirit, but now they were turning to law and works and the flesh. The false teachers responded, "But you had Timothy circumcised." And Paul replied, "Timothy was circumcised so as not to offend your weak consciences, not so that he could complete his salvation." That was an act of humble service done by grace. You demand as necessary for salvation what is unnecessary. And here is where Christians must part ways with men pleasers, Paul says. You see, whatever our ideas, our dispensations, our points, our baptisms, our experience, our gift, our doctrine, these are all fine and perhaps even biblical. But when you take a teaching and you make it necessary for salvation, where Scripture says this one thing is necessary, then you have usurped the role of the Spirit, pressed the Lord Jesus to the side, and claimed the Father's dominion for yourself. Anathema! The voice of Paul on that day still strikes us as harsh. The contemporary world calls Christ tolerant, and so does Paul. Until you cross the line and deny the utter sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Anathema means eternal curse and is the harshest theological term possible. And Paul calls it out twice. Attention, this is serious. We are not playing games. The integrity of the gospel is worthy of condemnation, argument, even the splitting of congregations. And yet, let us be clear, the gospel is not to be confused with any preacher, any ministry, any movement, any power, any principality. In the first anathema, the condition is hypothetical. If even we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, you know, that gospel that saved you, then let him be anathema. Did you notice that? In one profound move that should humble every minister, every church, every movement, Paul, the apostle, the one directly commissioned by the risen Lord, he placed himself under the gospel. Any minister, any apostle, even Peter, the lead apostle in Galatians 2, even an angel from heaven can never change the good news for any reason, biblical, logical, experiential whatsoever. This is absolutely essential. Sine qua non, fundamental, first order. The gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is God come in the flesh who died for your sin and was raised from the dead. Believe in him and be forgiven. Paul is beyond adamant here. He has brought the essential nature of faith to a full stop. As the reformers would say, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For Luther, true faith in a man is always weak and must constantly return to the Word for empowerment and clarity. If we do not give first place to the Word, we are in danger of betraying the gospel, Jesus Christ, and justification by faith. Listen to this statement from Luther. You're in danger, he says, unless you continually recover your sense and say, whether it is St. Cyprian, Ambrose, or Augustine, St. Peter, Paul, or John, yes, or even an angel from heaven that teaches otherwise, I still know this for certain, that what I teach is not from men, but from God. That is, I attribute everything solely to God and nothing at all to men. Can you truly say that you attribute everything solely to God, His Word, His Spirit? Whether it is Luther, Calvin, or Hubmaier, Dr. Patterson, Dr. Plazing, Dr. Allen, Dr. Yarnell, all of us stand under the gospel. In the second anathema, the conditional sentence is no longer a hypothetical construction, but a statement of fact. If anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be anathema. The integrity of the gospel requires diligence. Finally, let us look at the ground and the goal of the gospel. In verses 1 and 5, Paul defined the ground and goal of his apostleship. The ground or source of his calling to minister was not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The goal or purpose of his calling to minister the gospel was for his glory forever and ever. In a coordinate move, you see in verses 10 through 12 this, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In a coordinate move here, he defines the ground of the gospel as a direct revelation of Jesus Christ, and the goal of his preaching as service to Christ and the pleasure of God. Again, he places the ground and goal in opposition to men. Paul is no man pleaser, and his gospel is not according to man. So here we have another dualism, another opposition, another battle, another contention, another danger, another opportunity for victory. On the one side, God and Jesus Christ. On the other side, men and man. Who is your ground? Who is your goal? Whence comes your gospel? Whither goes your efforts to please? Like Joshua, we are called to decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And like Luther, remember that we are so unstable, we are opposed by ourselves, namely by reason and all its powers. We are constantly, daily called to decision. And like Paul, remember that the flesh resists the Spirit. My friends, the only way we can choose correctly continually is in the same way we chose correctly originally. This is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed to us in the Word alone, by the Spirit alone. Let me urge you, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, present and future, turn to the proclaimed Word and return without ceasing to the written Word until the incarnate Word stands before you in eternity in the flesh and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Listen to Luther's counsel regarding the ground and goal of the gospel. He says, the knowledge of Christ and of faith is not a human work, but utterly a divine gift. As God creates faith, so he preserves us in it. And just as he initially gives us faith through the Word, so later on he exercises, increases, strengthens, and perfects it in us by that Word. Therefore, the supreme worship of God that a man can offer, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, is to practice true godliness, to hear and read the Word. On the other hand, nothing is more dangerous than to become tired of the Word. Therefore, anyone who is so cold that he thinks he knows enough and gradually begins to loathe the Word has lost Christ and the gospel. Therefore, let every faithful person work and strive with all his might to learn this doctrine and keep it. And for this purpose, let him employ humble prayer to God with continual study and meditation on the word. Even when we have done ever so much, there will still be much to keep us busy. For we are involved not with minor enemies, but with strong and powerful ones who battle against us continually, namely our own flesh, all the dangers of the world, the law, sin, death, the wrath and judgment of God, and the devil himself, who never stops tempting us inwardly with his flaming darts and outwardly with his false apostles, so as to overcome some, if not all of us. This too is my testimony through the years. It is as I am in the word that I thrive in the gospel, and it is as I neglect the word that the law overwhelms me with guilt and the flesh rises to resist the Holy Spirit. God is my ground and goal of my gospel. For me to preach the crucified Christ and for you to know the risen ruler is my single-minded goal and ground and glory. What or who is yours?
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.